Tonight we continue our ongoing expository study of the great prophet Isaiah, who has been called the Prince of the Prophets from the Old Testament period. We are in Isaiah chapter 16 tonight, and chapter 16 resumes the judgment on Moab, or Moab, that was given and described as the burden against Moab in Isaiah chapter 50. The title of tonight's message is God Grieves Over Those Whom He Has Judged and Has Compassion on Those Who Are Doomed, Part 2. Part 2. Remember that in chapter 15, the Lord was bringing judgment on Moab and their major cities. And the prophet gives a list of these cities scattered throughout Moab in the northern part, the eastern part, the western part, and the southern part. In other words, the judgment would be universal. It would affect every part of that country. And sadly, we read that the Moabites would call upon their false gods. Their chief god was Chemosh. And we learn from the Moabite inscription that was discovered in the Moabite stone, called the Moabite inscription. It was discovered by F.A. Klein, a German missionary, at Dibon, north of the Arden River, about 13 miles east of the Dead Sea. This was an ancient inscription, and it was discovered in 1868 by Mr. Klein. And on this stone, there was a record of Mesha, the king of Moab, who had a temporary victory over Israel and then ascribed such victory to his god Chemosh. And so I think for this reason and other reasons, God was going to bring judgment on Moab because they were claiming a victory over Israel, and they, in doing so, they claim this victory was given to them by their god, and in effect, they are blaspheming by saying this god, which was a false god, is greater than the god of Israel, Yahweh. And so for that, God brought judgment on them. And the consequences of this judgment would be devastating. The people would be displaced and dispossessed by the invading armies, and history shows that these armies were from Assyria, under the cruel and barbaric leadership of Sennacherib. This invasion took place in 701 BC. And so when they came through and swept through Moab, the people of Moab were overcome with grief, great sorrow, and suffering. Isaiah sympathizes with the affliction of the Moabites and the destruction that has come upon them. Verse 5 of Isaiah 15. Reflecting the lamentation and grief in God's heart over the destruction of the wicked. When God judges the wicked, He doesn't take sadistic glee in it, like some think that he does, and on that basis discount the existence of God. Because, after all, if God delights in judging people and casting them into hell, what kind of God is that? That would be a cruel, sadistic, and barbaric God. And as Richard Dawkins has said, famed atheist and scientist, that would then be true. But of course, God doesn't grieve or rejoice. He's not elated when He has to judge the wicked. He does so because His holiness and His justice demands that unrepentant sin must be judged and punished. And the Moabites were not willing to repent, for the most part. And so when their destruction came at the hands of God through the advance of the Assyrian armies, the Lord adds to their affliction by allowing a drought to come upon them. This forced the Moabites to carry their food with them as they fled. And the blood of the slain would actually color the waters. The main tributary in Moab was the Dibon River. And Isaiah makes a play on words in chapter 15 when he says that the waters of Dibon will be full of blood. And that's a play on words, because Dom is blood in Hebrew. Dom is blood. And so Isaiah says, for the waters of Dibon will be full of Dom, blood, which is a I guess, a miniature of what will happen in the Great Tribulation period when God again will allow all the waters of the rivers and the seas to be polluted with blood. And now we come to chapter 16. In the midst of judgment, God gives hope for deliverance and mercy to those who will turn to them. And on what basis does He do that? My friend, God always forgives through the blood of the sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of the Lamb. And this is what greets us with the opening of Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 5. Look at it with me. Send the Lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler or the destroyer or devastator. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established. Habakkuk tells us or prays when God was pouring out His judgment. The prophet Habakkuk asked the Lord in wrath, remember mercy. And here we have mercy, God's mercy given in the midst of overwhelming and terrifying judgment. Verse 5, in mercy the throne will be established. What throne is this? The throne of a corrupt and wicked king of Judah or Israel? And most of them were corrupt. No, this is a different throne. The throne, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. Not lies, not deception, not subterfuge like so many of our politicians operate in today and so many monarchs today and in the past have done and even many of the kings in Israel and Judah once did. No, this one will sit on the throne in truth in the tabernacle of David. What will he do? Judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. And so the scene before us now is that chapter 16 resumes or continues. The judgment, the burden of God's judgment against Moab, that was first introduced in chapter 15. Here, God, Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, through Navi Isaiah the prophet, advises the Moabites what to do to gain the favor of God. What are they to do? They are to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh in the temple at Jerusalem. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. And in that time, this was to be done under the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. A lamb was to be sacrificed in the temple if a person wanted atonement for his sin and forgiveness and with fellowship with God following. And that is as it was true then, it is also true today, folks. The only way you and I can approach God and be accepted by Him is through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that Lamb came 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist said of Him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So nothing has changed. There is no discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it concerns sacrifice for sin. You must have a sacrifice to avert the judgment of God on your life and for all eternity. Just like the Moabites were required to do by the prophet Isaiah. They were to send the lamb for a sacrifice in the temple. Lambs were commonly considered to be a form of paying tribute or taxes to the kings of Israel who subjugated at times throughout the history, the neighboring nations around them. Moab would have been one of them. So here they are requested by Isaiah to send tribute lambs to the king of Judah to be offered in sacrifice by the priests in the temple at Jerusalem. Now the word for lamb here is kar. And it is a collective singular referring to many tribute lambs. So each of the Moabites were to send their sacrificial lambs to the king of Judah, whose capital was in Jerusalem, to be sacrificed in the temple. You know, I don't know if we'll even get out of verse 1. There's so much truth in this verse alone. That is what we're to do now. First the natural, of course. God starts with the natural and ends with the spiritual. Today, the spiritual application is obvious. We are to accept the sacrifice of the lamb as provided for us by the King of Israel, the God of Israel. And the only way that God can be appeased, the only way His judgment can be averted is through the sacrifice of the Lamb. In the midst of the devastating judgments coming on Moab, God now, through Isaiah, offers them refuge, protection, and deliverance from the oppressive might of the Assyrian army. And that was through God's sacrifice for sin. In the Old Covenant, it was the Lamb. In the New Covenant, the only way you and I can have the wrath of God removed and revoked is by coming to the Lamb of God and accepting His sacrifice for our sin. There is no other way without the shedding of blood. You know the rest of the verse. There is no remission of sin. And this is what is now, this was true in Isaiah's day, it's true in our day, and it's true forever. So whatever testament you read, you discover that it is the blood of the Lamb that delivers you from the wrath of God and the bondage of sin. And so we are told here the Moabites were to send the tribute of lambs for sacrifice from Selah through the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. The word Selah here is the Hebrew word for Petra. How many, some of you may have, when you've gone to Israel, you've gone to the refuge city in Petra, which is in modern day Jordan. And Petra, again, is a prominent place in Bible prophecy. Later on in Isaiah, this refuge city is mentioned again in connection with the return of the Lord at the second coming. Isaiah 63, speaking of the Messiah at the second coming. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now the Messiah speaks. He identifies himself. The person who's seeing this glorious being return to earth says, "Who is this?" And the Messiah answers that question by saying this, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" The Messiah answers the second question in verse 3 of Isaiah 63 by saying, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." Only He alone can exact perfect judgment on the nations. You and I can't do that. So naturally, He has to do it alone. That's a second coming prophecy. Because Jesus came the first time in humility to die for the sacrifice of our sins. And when He comes again, He will come to execute vengeance on the wicked and establish His kingdom. And it will be a bloody affair, I can assure you that. So He will do this going to Petra in Edom, or what's called Bozrah in Isaiah 63. Why will He go there? Well, some Bible prophecy scholars and students, and rightfully so, I believe, hold that some of the 144,000 Jewish remnant will flee to that refuge city to escape the persecution of Antichrist, which will reach its terrifying ferocity in the middle part of the tribulation period. And here we have in Isaiah's day, the inhabitants of Moab sending a sacrificial lamb from Selah, from Petra to Jerusalem. From their asylum in Edom, the refugees of Moab send a request with a tribute land to Judah and Jerusalem, asking that they might be received there, that they may find refuge and escape from the marauding armies of the Assyrians who were extorting and destroying their nation and their people. So always remember, folks, when God executes His judgment on a nation, a people, and an individual, He never does it without first warning them, pleading with them to repent of their sin, to escape the punishment of sin. And even when He's executing that judgment, He still offers a way of escape. There is a limit to God's grace. There is a limit to His offer of forgiveness and mercy. And we need to remember that even though God will judge a nation, He does give them an opportunity to accept the sacrifice He has provided, that they may escape the judgment that is coming and the judgment that is already present. So we see here that the Moabites face great danger from the invading Assyrians. They send this lamb, the sacrificial lamb, to the nation of Israel. And in their desperation and their hastened departure from Moab, the Moabites send the tribute lamb to Jerusalem. And then the prophet talks about the women who are fleeing in this terrible invasion. Apparently most of the men have died who were recruited in the armies of the Moabites. They died in battle, leaving the women without homes, without their husbands. And the prophet describes them as fluttering birds, wandering birds that have been cast out of the nest. In the Hebrew, the word here literally is kin mesolach, which means scattered nestlings, baby birds that have been disturbed from their nest. Their mother has been removed and they have been thrown out of the nest, vulnerable to attack, vulnerable to danger. And so these women of Moab are described in such a fashion. And they go to the fords of the Arnon River as they flee. The Arnon River was the northern border of Moab. Why is that mentioned here? Because that was the shortest route to Judah to find safety from the invading Assyrians. Only the women are mentioned here as refugees, because most of the men have been killed off who were fighting in the armies of Moab in the attempt to protect their homeland. They were routed by the Assyrians. And so the women flee in desperation and horror. Then we have the plea expressed by God through Isaiah that He will give refuge and protection to those who flee to the God of Israel in verses 3 through 5. Here the Moabites appeal to the Israelites to take counsel or give them advice on their efforts to escape the invading Assyrian armies. They further request that Israel execute judgment, which means, and literally from the Hebrew, make a decision. Will you help us? Will you give us refuge? We need a decision. Make a just decision. They plead with Israel to become a shade to them, protecting them from the scorching heat of the advancing Assyrian armies. And they seek to hide themselves in Judah and ask that the Jews not betray them. You know, the unbeliever, if he decides to side with the people of God and adopt their faith, God, of course, will protect them because then they become part of the people of God. And that's what we see unfolding here. If the Moabite women or any of the Moabites would forswear their pagan idolatry, denounce their gods as false, and embrace the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the people of God, the Jewish people, God would give them protection. He would be a refuge for them, and He would bring them deliverance from a certain torturous and terrifying death at the hands of the cruel Assyrians. And so the plea is, let my outcasts dwell with you, Moab. Better it reads, let my outcasts, the ones of Moab, dwell with you. Isaiah asked that Moab's outcasts, driven away from their homes by the enemy, might stay in Judah, so that Judah will be a covert or a place of protection and shelter from the spoiler, the destroyer, the extortionist, which would be Sennacherib and his armies, the Assyrian king Sennacherib. The extortioner here is the word in Hebrew, chametz, and it literally means one who crushes the opponent without mercy. One who tramples on others. And so now we have this terrible destroying force entering into Moab. Now keep in mind, and I need to mention this again, why is Moab being singled out here by God for judgment? Well, let me remind you that the history of relations between Moab and Israel down through the centuries is one of a checkered past. The Moabites, as you remember, were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Genesis 19, 30-38. The nation of Moab was created out of an incestuous relationship Lot had with his elder daughter. You remember the story. They were spared and saved when they left Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed that perverted city in His wrath. And his daughters had been so corrupted by what they had seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Every type of sexual perversion, no doubt, was permitted, practiced, and legalized there. And so they had this thought. The daughters of Lot had this thought in their mind. We have no husbands anymore. They perished in the fire and brimstone destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let us get our father drunk. And tonight, you will go in and copulate with them. And then the following night, I will do the same. He had two daughters. And they did. And it created two mortal enemies of Israel. Moab, which was the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his elder daughter. Amnon, which was the result of an incestuous relationship Lot had with his youngest daughter. And so this was the shameful background of the Moabite people. And remember in Numbers 31, verses 14 through 18, that Moabite women were sent in to sexually entice the men of Israel to commit acts of adultery and fornication and the worship of false gods with that to corrupt Israel, to defile their genealogy. The Messiah could not come. And we read on throughout Scripture in succeeding generations after those in the Exodus, Moab oppressed Israel. In Isaiah's day, King Mesa conquered part of Israel, and he ascribed his victory to the chief god of Moab, Chemosh. We learn this again from the Moabite inscription found. And now God was showing that no other god will be a rival to him. He alone is God, and he was going to prove it to the idolatrous Moabites, but he gives them an opportunity to repent and by way of the sacrifice of the Lamb to find refuge with the people of God in the city of the great King Jerusalem. Moab's only true hope then was to do these things, to offer the sacrifice of the Lamb to the God of Israel, and to do so under the authority of the King of Israel in Jerusalem. And then God says through Isaiah that the extortioner will come to an end. The devastation of war will cease. Those who oppress and grind other men into the ground and take away their freedom, they will be rendered obsolete. The latter part of verse 4 predicts. On what basis will this happen? Because after the Assyrians were finally overthrown by the Babylonians, the oppression of Israel and other peoples continued. The devastation of war continues to this day. So when will all this end? Now we look into the distant future in verse 5. And again, we have the appearance of the Messiah King. So in Isaiah's day, God speaks to the pagan Moabites and gives them hope and say there will come a king one day who will put an end to all injustice, who will put an end to all war, who will put an end to the ravages of warfare. Verse 5. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. As I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle of David is another name for the Messianic kingdom, the dwelling place where David's son, descendant Messiah, will reign from. Acts 15. We find this word again, where at the Jerusalem Council, they decide that in order for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to have fellowship with each other, it's not a salvation issue, by the way, in Acts 15. Some who teach the heresy of the Noahide laws will try to say that. That's simply wrong. This belief that if Gentiles follow the seven laws of Noah, they will be saved and accepted before God, that's, again, that goes contrary to the gospel. But in Acts 15, they come together and they make a decision at the Jerusalem Council that if Gentile Christians want to have fellowship with the Jewish Christians of that day, they should follow a certain protocol. And then James talks about how that during this present age, God is visiting the Gentiles to take out to be a people for His name. And then when he finishes that task with the completion and end of the church age, James tells us the Messiah will return and restore the tabernacle of David that is in ruins. And of course, that is the Messianic kingdom. And here Isaiah says that once this is established, truth, justice, and righteousness will be firmly and permanently installed and will characterize this kingdom of the Messiah. So the thought of deliverance from Assyria, the promise of deliverance from Assyria that is Isaiah gives to Moab, causes the prophet to look into the distant future. He sees the time when the Lord will establish His throne in mercy. That word is chesed. I have a little tract that I pass out in Israel to the Jewish people. And on it, in Hebrew, there's the word chesed. And it can mean grace. It can mean mercy. It can mean loving kindness. And here again, in wrath, in judgment, God remembers mercy. The word chesed occurs widely in Scripture to refer to loving kindness, mercy, or goodness. And here in this messianic prophecy of the Messiah's millennial kingdom, The word also carries with it a sense of fierce loyalty. Two components that will characterize Messiah's kingdom: truth, justice, and righteousness. Why does Isaiah mention hastening righteousness here? Well, unfortunately, our justice system sometimes is interminably slow when it comes to executing fairness, justice, and righteousness in a case. The problem with that is sometimes it's never carried out. It's delayed, and never carried out. But not so in the Messiah's kingdom. Righteousness will quickly be administered when it is called for. Messiah King will rule from the tabernacle, or better yet, tent of David. Now, perhaps this word, I'm not sure, maybe some of you who have the Hebrew text, this word tabernacle could very well be the same word used for the tabernacle of Moses, Mishkan. And again, it carries the idea of the dwelling place of God. And when the Messiah rules from Jerusalem in the millennial temple, described in a very detailed fashion in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, in what was once the Holy of Holies in the first and second temple, in the millennial temple described by Ezekiel, there will be the throne room where once the Ark of the Covenant stood. And in that throne room, the Messiah will sit and rule and reign over all the earth. That is what Isaiah means here, I believe, by the phrase, the tabernacle of David. And it will be there that, to quote Harry Truman, the buck stops here. The king will sit upon the throne to bring judgment, mishpat in Hebrew, which means justice. He will bring righteousness, tzadik, to the people. Justice and righteousness and truth. This describes the millennial reign of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus as our reigning and ruling Messiah. He will be swift and quick and immediate to execute righteousness. Those of you who are frustrated at the iniquity of this current government, rest assured, one day such iniquity that is so commonplace in human flawed governments that we just have grown used to it, it will not be so in Messiah's government. Not one trace of iniquity, not one trace of dishonesty, not one trace of duplicity and treachery will characterize this theocratic government that Messiah will establish. It will be abundant in righteousness, justice, and truth. And so Isaiah gives this prophecy originally to the outcasts, the refugees fleeing from Moab to find protection and shelter in Israel. He does so to remind them that they need to worship the one and only true God, and that would entail the worship of Israel's God revealed through the Messiah. If Jesus were but a mere man, he would not be a Messiah at all. He must be God, even as Isaiah foretold he would be God in Isaiah 9:6. So the implied thought here is not only should the outcasts of Moab worship the God of Israel, but they should worship the Messiah of Israel who will come to reign and with his reign destroy the wicked who oppress and who breed destruction through their reckless war that they wage on the innocent and the vulnerable. Moab's only true hope, like all of mankind's only true hope, lay in the future coming of Mashiach, the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that one day all oppressors would come to a permanent end. And in that day it would come when the Messiah would sit enthroned from Jerusalem. In that day, the Lord would demonstrate His love for all people by sending a Messiah King to sit on David's throne, one who would execute justice and righteousness on earth. This, in verse 5, is a clear prediction of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as though Isaiah was telling Moab here with this wonderful prophecy. He was telling them, you will come to Israel, the Jewish people, for help in that awful day of judgment, and we will give you help. We will share with you the wonderful promise and hope of the coming of the Messiah. Now, why is God making this specific mention of the Messiah to the people of Moab? Because, do you know that the nation of Moab was involved with the Messiah personally? You may say, well, where are you getting that from? Ah, remember, keep in mind, beloved, that Ruth was from Moab. She was part of a nation that was under the judgment of God, leading to Moab's extinction in the 6th century. After the 6th century, folks, 5th century, thereabouts, Moab was non-existent. They disappeared from history because of their mistreatment and their attempts to entice and corrupt Israel. But there would come the godly woman Ruth. Scripture calls her the Moabitess. And from her lineage would come Malach David, King David. And we know the rest of the story. From David eventually would come the Messiah. And so Ruth, the one from Moab, is an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew 1:5. So the Lord did remember mercy towards Moab during the time He was pouring out His unmitigated wrath on them. He preserved from them Ruth, who would be an ancestor of the Messiah. And so Isaiah reminds them that their only hope for salvation, their only hope for deliverance from judgment, was in the coming of the Messiah. And my friends, nothing has changed. The only way to escape the judgment of God that's already being poured out on the believer. You know, we tend to think that God's judgment's all in the future. No, it's not. It's being poured out right now on nations and people and individuals. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3:36. He that believes not in the Son of God, the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. So they may be smiling and prospering and enjoying life in their unbelief, but guess what? The wrath of God is on them. And the only way they can escape the terrible judgment of God is by fleeing to the only one who can save us from wrath through His own sacrifice. And that's by fleeing to Messiah Jesus. Folks, this world is really living on the Titanic. And it's sinking. And what are they doing? And I hate to use the worn-out metaphor. They are rearranging decks on the Titanic. And the religious people are hearing the band play, "Nearer My God to Thee," which they actually played, the band played, when the Titanic was sinking. They're not getting off the ship. They think they can carry on in their unbelief, and they think they can ignore God and His Christ and prosper and somehow in the end win God's favor. Wrong. They will not. They have to find that lifeboat which is at the cross and cling to it to escape that which is sinking about them, to escape from being drowned in the sea of perdition. And Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, as Isaiah rightly points out to Moab and to all peoples for all times, the coming of the Messiah is our only hope, our only escape from divine judgment. Amen? And so, we have a beautiful prophecy here. Remember now, the judgment on Moab was a future event when Isaiah gave it here in chapter 16. So Isaiah was urging the Moabites to become true believers in the Lord, in the Messiah King who would sit on His throne. And I think throughout the years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, there was a remnant in Moab who did heed this warning and did place their trust in the God of Israel, sent the sacrifice of the Lamb to atone for their sins. I believe we have evidence for this in the Scripture by the prophet Isaiah. I'm sorry, the prophet Amos. Because in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 of the book of Amos, Amos predicted that a small number of Moab would be saved. But whatever the case here, I want you to underscore the fact of the heavy emphasis here in this chapter upon God's love, His chesed, His mercy, in sending the Messiah, sending us Him as to be our Savior and our future King. And so this offer is made. What would Moab do? The offer that was made to Moab here is offered to every single human being. What will you do with God's Son, who is destined to be the ruling and reigning King in Israel? What will you do with Him? Verse 6. Tragically, many in Moab refused this offer. We have Moab's response. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir-Hareseth you shall mourn. Actually, the word there, foundations, means raisin cakes. I'll explain what that means here in a minute. And so the offer that is given to Moab to repent and receive Israel's Messiah, that they may escape judgment, is refused. Here they're fleeing the foreign invader. Their nation is collapsing. It is being destroyed. And yet, in their pride and arrogance, they reject this offer. Here the prophet Isaiah exposes the pride, the arrogance, and conceit of Moab. Isaiah gives the cause of God's judgment on Moab here in verses 6, 7, and 8. It was because of their pride. Now, when you look at verse 6, pride is mentioned several times here alone. Whenever God mentions the same sin over and over, it's pretty serious. We have a serious problem here. By repeating variants of pride, and in Hebrew the word pride is gion, Isaiah repeats this word through its variants, its synonymous variants. Isaiah emphasizes Moab's arrogance, gion. He calls them, he says they are proud, gi. He says they were haughty, their haughtiness, gavato. And then he mentions their pride, geonah. Despite their arrogant boasts, the lies of Moab shall not be so. What were those lies? That our gods will deliver us. Our chief god, Chemosh, will deliver us. We don't need the God of Israel. We don't need the Messiah. Ah, you see it today. And the more subtler form of this is a religious spirit. I don't need to trust Jesus alone. I've got the sacraments and Mary and the saints. I don't need just Jesus. I've got to mix it with rabbinic Judaism and call it Messianic Judaism. Jesus, whenever somebody tells you that Jesus' sacrificial death is not sufficient alone for your salvation, they, like the Moabites, are rejecting God and the offer of salvation through His Messiah alone. Then you have the more extreme, not so subtle forms of pride that reject God's offer of salvation. You have the atheist who says, there is no God, therefore I don't need God, as he blindly says this, ignoring the overwhelming evidence of an intelligent design and creation. That clearly indicates a creator with intelligent, who has intelligent design. Or you have those who worship the moon god under the name Allah. That name is derived from the ancient Mesopotamian moon god that Muhammad's tribe worshiped, the Kurios tribe. Jesus is inferior to Muhammad. He is a rung on the ladder to Allah, and the higher rung is Muhammad. That is religious pride. The same spiritual malaise that infected Moab in Isaiah chapter 16. They reject the God of Israel alone as being the only true God, and they reject His offer of salvation through the King Messiah because their gods will deliver them. We see this later on in this chapter. They go to the high places while the Assyrians literally are chopping them up. And they continue to seek the intercession of Chemosh and the lesser gods under him. Chemosh being the chief god of Moab, who required the sacrifice of children, so they thought. And the more bloodletting of the innocent that you shed, they believed, the greater attention Chemosh would give you, and he would answer your prayer. And they were not willing to turn away from this heinous practice, all due to their pride, all due to their arrogance, all due to their haughtiness. Pride, my friends, is a no respecter of persons. You and I struggle with this sin. And if you sit there and tell me you don't, you're speaking out of pride. Pride is the breeding ground for all other sins. Indeed, it was the first sin committed by a creature of God. And we learn that, remember, in Isaiah 14, Lucifer, by his pride and megalomania, thinking that he could usurp God by becoming God himself, sought to fight and overthrow God. It was because of his pride. He was infatuated with his own beauty. And my friend, that is the seminal reason why people reject the gospel. Unbelief is a symptom of pride. It is a manifestation of pride. A person who refuses to accept Jesus is doing so out of pride because he will brook no other God but himself. So don't think when the atheist tells you he doesn't worship a God, don't believe him, he's a liar. He has a God, it's himself. There's a fancy word for that in philosophy, it's called solipsism. And it simply means that the only thing that's true in reality is self. And there are a lot of solipsists around here in this country and abroad who think the world is made for themselves. And anything that interferes with their selfish agenda, they reject. And so the Moabites were simply exhibiting a common symptom of man's fallen nature. The prideful rejection of God's offer of salvation, mercy, and loving kindness revealed through His Messiah. And instead they exchanged it for a lie. The lie of idolatry in this context. When they were worshiping and praying to their gods, and the chief god over them, Chemosh. And they would cry out in vain. Their empty words, their false religions, their lies would not come to pass. The judgment that comes on Moab will cause the inhabitants of Moab to howl with horrible grief. They will mourn for their, the foundations of Kir Hareseth. That's not a correct translation. Foundations here literally means the raisin cakes. Well, what is that? Well, raisin cakes were delicacies made from the grapes that were in the vineyards of Kir Hareseth in Moab. And these raisin cakes were meticulously prepared for the worship of Chemosh and the other Moabite gods in their high places, in their temples. The raisin cakes represented the god they were worshiping. Sound familiar? There are some in Christendom who take a piece of bread and say, that's God, and it should be worshipped. That's Jesus. No, it's not. That's an idol. The Moabites called it Chemosh. And so their little raisin cakes, their little idol raisin cakes that they baked and made and worshipped, when they worshipped Chemosh, would not help them in the day of judgment. And in that judgment, they would be stricken, they would mourn, they would wail, they would weep. These same profound negative emotional responses that they exhibit under God's judgment, again, previews the wailing, the weeping, and the gnashing of teeth that await the unsaved when they are consigned in eternal torment in hell. They too, after they've rejected the Messiah and sealed their fate by not accepting Him, will wail, will lament, and will mourn over opportunities they scorned and rejected to accept Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and find salvation. And may I appeal to those who hear this message, don't be so foolish as the Moabites to reject the only way out of judgment. And you do that by rejecting the Messiah. Accept Him now while it is still day, for the night comes and no man can work. Do not delay. Those of you hearing this message, accept Jesus Christ now. He loves you. And in the midst of the judgment going all around us, He wants to shower you with His mercy, His chesed, His grace. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I violated Your law. I have done wrong in Your eyes. I now accept the payment that Your Son made at the cross. Wash me in Your cleansing blood. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me. Deliver me. I believe You rose from the dead to give me eternal life and to spend eternity with You. And if you've done that, folks, and if you are sincere in expressing your faith through that prayer to accept Yeshua, the Messiah, you will be like the remnant of Moab who did that, and they were spared judgment. Do so, and you too will be spared eternal judgment. Amen.